Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. We'll be in the book of Isaiah this morning. If you'd like to go ahead and start flipping over there, Isaiah chapter 53. As we are thinking about Isaiah 53, actually we'll start in 52:13 if you don't mind. As you're flipping over there, I just want you to think about a few things. There are several patterns we find in the Bible throughout the Old Testament, and there's one pattern I want to draw your attention to this morning. Particularly, it is the pattern of, well, God choosing for himself a servant who's rejected and suffers and then is exalted and delivers. You see this in several places in the Bible in different forms and different ways. But just think with me, if you will. First off, let's look at Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 and 39, really 40, 41, 42, up through the end of the book of Genesis. Think about the life of Joseph, right? Joseph is chosen by his father, Jacob, right? Jacob has this special love for Joseph, and he makes him a coat of many colors or a nice coat or there's something unique about the coat. But he is chosen out of the other sons. He's special and he's unique. And for that reason, his brothers absolutely love him, right? Yeah, exactly. Thank you, brother. No, not at all. His brothers reject him, right? They're angry with him. They hate him, and they hate him, and they hate him, and they hate him so much that eventually, when the opportunity arises, they decide to kill him. Now, they ultimately change their minds, right? Reuben convinces them to put him down a pit, and then while he's in the pit, Judah says, hey, there's some guys we can sell him to. And so they sell him away, right? And so here is somebody who's chosen, and then he's rejected by his brothers, by his people. And he's sent into slavery and ultimately ends up in prison, right? He ends up in the house of Potiphar as a servant. And while things seem to be going good there, suddenly things go very poorly for him as Potiphar's wife accuses him of wrongful acts that he has not done. And he then spends time in prison. But eventually, in Genesis 41, Joseph is exonerated or exalted, right? He interprets a dream. Actually, God interprets a dream through Joseph. And Joseph is exalted to basically like the second in command of all of Egypt. And he has this ability to provide and prepare for the famine that's coming. And in the midst of that, as he's been exalted up to this place, what happens but that his brothers are in desperate need of food, and his father and his people, and they come to Egypt looking for help. And in Genesis 45, that's exactly what they find. They're delivered from the famine through the brother who was rejected and then exalted, and then they are saved from the famine, right? So we see that kind of pattern in Joseph's life. You see that same pattern in Moses' life as well. Think about Moses. I mean, here's Moses. He's chosen by God, right? As Pharaoh's killing all of the young born boys, he is placed in a basket in the reeds. He's saved from the Egyptians and what's going on there. But then he goes. He's ultimately rejected by the Israelites, right? As he is raised up in the house of Pharaoh, and he sees some Israelite brothers arguing, and he goes and tells them, oh, you ought not to argue. And they say, oh, what, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And so there's a rejection of him, and he leaves. He flees from that situation, and God calls him through the burning bush to go back and be an instrument for the deliverance of his people. And so he goes back, and yet when he gets there, what happens? But he's rejected by his brothers, right? Why, you make a stink in the sight of Pharaoh. You know, stop doing all of this. We just want you to leave us alone. And so Moses is rejected. He suffers opposition as they come out of Egypt, and God delivers them there. So much opposition. In fact, in Numbers 12, his brother and sister are opposed to him, right? But then he is exalted. In Exodus 19, we see him called up to the mountain to be with God and to be a mediator between God and man. And so we see this great exaltation of Moses. And then God uses Moses to deliver the people to the promised land. And we see that finally in Deuteronomy 3, 27 through 29, even though Moses is not allowed in, the people are there and they're ready to go into the promised land. Another place you see this, King David, right? King David, we'll kind of speed up here. But King David, he's chosen by God, right? Saul is the king, and Saul is rejected as king in 1 Samuel 15. And 1 Samuel 16, God has Samuel go and anoint David, who's the least of the brothers, who's the one that Jesse didn't even bother to bring in to meet Samuel because he was just the younger brother. You keep the sheep. The rest of the boys are going to go in, and we're going to figure out who's going to be the next anointed king. And Samuel's like, well, it's actually the one that's out in the field, right? And so God chooses for himself a person. He suffers at the hand of his enemies. He suffers at the hand of Saul. He suffers at the hand of the Philistines. He is exalted eventually to become king of all of Israel. And then he delivers Israel from their enemies. This is a reoccurring pattern in the Old Testament. And it's an important pattern for what we're going to look at today. As we look at Isaiah 53, and starting in 52:13, you're going to see something very similar here. And those patterns are there. They're not there by accident. They're there pointing to something that is going to come, right? And so here in Isaiah 52:53, we see again this same pattern, the pattern that those pointed to. So, that being said, let's read Isaiah 52. Starting in verse 13, through the entirety of 53. So, if you guys don't mind, I'll let you remain seated while we read this morning. It's a little lengthier reading, but I think it's important for us to get all of this together at once. So, this is the word of the Lord, starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore his sin, he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your truth. You don't leave us wondering how we can be right with you, what we need to do. No, Lord, you provide the answers. You tell us what you're like. You tell us how we can know you. You tell us how we're to live in response to what you've done in our lives. As a Lord, may we be found faithful to meet together as believers, encouraging one another and building one another up in studying your word and being in it, Father, that we might hear from you and that the Spirit might apply it to our lives, that you might be glorified in what we do. So, Lord, this morning we pray for wisdom as we study this passage. May we understand rightly what you have to say to us. And, God, may we be moved by your grace and your mercy and your compassion and your greatness and your goodness. For hallelujah, what a Savior. God, you provide us with a wonderful Savior. And may we understand who he is this morning. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning, I just want to break this chapter up into maybe three manageable parts for you. You could do this in a lot more systematic, maybe academic way, but this is the way my simple mind was working this week. And so if we're looking at this passage, we can think of it something like this. The first part of the passage that we read, really from 52:13 to verse 3 of 53, is just describing to us the servant. This is who the servant is. And in verses 4 through 9, the cost. And in verses 10 through 12, the result. Right? So just as kind of a simple outline here for you. But we're talking about the servant through verse 3, the cost verses 4 through 9, and the result 10 through 12. So if you don't get anything else out of the sermon this morning, I pray that you remember that the servant makes many to be accounted righteous by his suffering. That's really the point of the passage this morning. That the servant makes many to be counted righteous by his suffering. And so let's just look here at this passage and start off with the servant here, starting in verses 13 through verse 3. And there's a couple of things we see here. Maybe first off, To help you get a grip on this, there's several of the servant songs in Isaiah. You may be familiar with some of them as we've talked about them in weeks prior to this, and we'll continue on next week. We often call these the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And identifying the servant in the servant songs can be difficult a little bit. And so here's a simple, very simple way of thinking about this. So you start with servant songs around Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 66. And so from Isaiah 40 to 48, this first section of the servant songs, it's really that the servant is identified as Israel, right? And it's failed Israel, if we have to put it some way. It's blind and deaf servant Israel. And that's not always the case, right? There's some give and take there. But in general, we're looking at Israel as God's servant, and they haven't fulfilled what he's called them to do. And then in Isaiah 49 to 55, we have true Israel. And so in this section here, we see the obedient servant. And in 56 through 66, we have the renewed Israel, who is faithful to God. And so what we'll see here is as you work through the servant songs, you begin with Israel as the servant, and as you're reading there, you start to begin to understand, hey, Israel doesn't quite fit this bill. They're not living up to what God's calling them to. And we get to the point in Isaiah 49 through 55 where we see that the servant is not the actual Israel of the day, because the actual Israel of the day doesn't meet the requirements for who the servant is to be. And so we see the servant as somebody who is the true Israel. And in New Testament understanding and the Christian understanding, we see that to be the true Israel is Christ. And then we see the renewing of Israel and the servant's faithfulness after that. And so that's just kind of a quick way to think through the servant songs, if you will. And so as we look here at the description of the servant, the first thing we see in verses 13 and 14 is the servant is to be exalted, right? Behold, my servant shall be act wisely. He should be high and lifted up. He should be exalted. And so he's not going to remain in the gutters. He's not going to remain, the word I'm looking for is, but he's not going to remain obscure, right? He's to be high and lifted up. And we know who that servant is in Jesus and the fact that he is high and lifted up. He will be exalted, right? And he will be exalted in the sense of written before the New Testament. He's to come. He's going to bear the sins of many. He's going to die on the cross, but he's going to be raised again to newness of life, right? And he's going to ascend to heaven. And in ascending to heaven, he's going to be seated at the right hand of God, right? Making mediation for man. He's exalted there as he reigns on high. And so we sit here and we think about this servant. That doesn't really fit the picture of Israel, but it definitely is the picture of Christ. So he's a servant who will be high and lifted up. In fact, he's a servant who's going to quiet the kings. And this is kind of a picture there in verse 15 through verse 1 of the reality that the kings are overwhelmed by the servant. Right? As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the child of mankind. In verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which they had not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, right? And so the picture here is that kings and people in authority and are looking at this servant and they're bewildered by him. Just want you to think for a minute with me. In the book of John chapter 12, verse 37 says this. Though he had done so many signs before them, speaking of Jesus, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what we heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogues. For they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so we see a picture here of the servant is somebody who John equates with the Savior, right, with Jesus. He says, this is who the suffering servant of Isaiah is. He is Jesus. And he is, this is who he is, and he quiets the kings. They don't want to speak about him, whether it's the kings or the leaders of the people. They don't want to speak publicly about who he is or what he's done for fear of in this particular instance, the Pharisees, or for fear of whatever it might be. But the reality of it is the awe of who Christ is and the work that he's done causes them to be silent. In fact, he is the arm of the Lord called into action, right? And so what we see here is we think about this servant who is exalted and who quiets the kings. He kind of gives a brief description of him here in verses 2 and 3. For he grew up before him like a young plant, right? These are really kind of testimonies concerning just the unassuming demeanor of the arm of the Lord, right? And this is part of the reason why kings were quieted, because how could this guy possibly be who he says he is? How could he be the king of the Jews? How could he be God? I mean, he grew up in Nazareth, right? Before the Lord, before others. He's just one of us, it seems like. Like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, right? There was nothing about Jesus that said, oh, this clearly is somebody that we ought to look to and follow after. There wasn't something about his appearance or his personality that was just a charismatic in the sense that it drew people to him. Clearly, this is a leader. Clearly, this is the Son of God. Clearly, this is our Savior, right? Those things weren't there. That's part of the reason it would quiet the kings, part of the reason that it would quiet others as well, right? Like, I just don't know. How could he possibly be God and our Savior when he looks like that? When he grew up over there across the street from us, right? He was despised and rejected by men, right? He wasn't physically attractive, and there was nothing about him that drew people to him. And in fact, they rejected him. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. I mean, all of these descriptions about the servant just seem to indicate that there was nothing physically, nothing of this world that we would look and say, oh, yeah, he's the guy. He's the one. We need to be paying attention to this one. And yet, he's also the one, as it said back in verse 15, who will sprinkle many nations, right? I don't know if you've thought about that language. It's an interesting thing to say about the servant, but it's priestly language, right? What did the priest do when he went inside the tabernacle? He would sprinkle the blood on the various instruments in the tabernacle, right? And he was making them holy, sanctifying them. And here's the very picture of this servant, the one that quiets the kings, the one that doesn't look all that great, the one that men reject, the one that we just saw grow up across the street in Nazareth, that kind of guy, he's going to be the one that goes in and sanctifies and makes holy. And so there's just this picture here of the servant. And as we think about that, let's secondly think about the cost. Right, and so if that's the servant, if this is who the servant is, the cost we see here in verses 4 through 6, this is really the heart of the song, right? This is the point we're getting to. Here's the servant, here's the cost of what the servant's doing, and here's the results, right? And so here, right in the middle, we see the emphasis and the fact that the servant makes many to be accounted righteous by his suffering, right? And so we see here, surely he has borne our grief. Think about how many verses or how many words in this passage deal with the suffering of the servant. So when I study for things, I like to highlight, and you guys, I know you kids can't see this, but I like to use colors to do this. And so I come through here and I highlight these things, and I'm looking at different references to how he suffers. His appearance was marred. He was despised. He was rejected. He was acquainted with grief. He's despised again. He's stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed. He bears our chastisements. He has wounds. He has our iniquities laid on him. He's oppressed. He's afflicted. He's taken away. He's cut off from the land. He's stricken. He's crushed. He's put to grief. He bears our iniquities. He's numbered with transgressors. He bears the sins of many. This is the cost of what God is doing. And so when we look at the picture of the servant songs, and here God is talking about delivering his people and redeeming his people, and Israel's not they're not who they ought to be, right? And so there needs to be the true Israel, the true servant. And so the true servant comes. And what does a true servant do? He does. He makes the people right with God. He bears their sins, their iniquities, all of those things. And he says, this will make them at peace with God, right? And so we just think about all of those words that are referenced there. And we could spend a whole lot of time talking about each of those. But I think the easiest thing to do is to divide this into maybe three ways that he bore the cost, right? And so the cost of the gospel, the cost of the good news, right? We're talking about good news at a great cost, if you will. That good news at a great cost. Let's just look at him bearing these three things. First off, he bears our sorrows and our grief. Right in verse 4 there. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And that makes us think about verses like Matthew 8. And in Matthew 8, it was talking about Jesus' healing ministry. And so Matthew 8 verses 16 and 17 says this, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons and cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and he bore our diseases. And so as we think about this, we see John saying Jesus is clearly that suffering servant from Isaiah. We see Matthew saying Jesus is clearly that suffering servant from Isaiah, for he is, in fact, bearing our sorrows and our grief, our in that picture of him healing in his ministry. And so the servant bears our sorrows. Secondly, and probably the one that ties to most of these words, is he bore our chastisement, right? In verse 5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And so we think about things like him being stricken and smitten, not by anybody, but by God, right? It was the will of God that he would suffer in our place because of the grace and the mercy of God. And so he's stricken and smitten by God. He's afflicted. Again, thinking about those diseases, taking those diseases upon himself, healing others. The song we were just singing there, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, right? Mine were the transgressions, but yours the deadly pain. And it's a great way to think about it, right? Like, man, this is the things that I've done, and yet I'm not bearing the consequence of them. You are, right? He's stricken and smitten. He is pierced for our transgressions, right? You know, transgressions are things that we've done wrong, our sins. Those are the things that we ought to pay for justly. And yet, in God's mercy and grace, he says, I'm going to provide a servant who will make you right with me by bearing that chastisement upon himself so that you don't have to pay the penalty for that. You don't have to be punished for that. And so, instead of being pierced for our transgressions, Jesus is pierced for our transgressions, right? Or we think about, hallelujah, what a Savior. In my place condemned he stood, right? He was crushed for our iniquities. It's not Jesus' iniquities. It's not the servant's iniquities that he's crushed for. It's for someone else's. He has been substituted in there. And so, I mean, we think about that picture we saw at the very beginning where you have someone that's chosen, and then that chosen person is rejected. And in that rejection, they suffer. And that's what we see here with the servant, right? The servant is chosen by God. And the servant is, in fact, Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. And he's rejected by men, right? We see this over and over again about being despised and rejected in verse 3. And then he suffers with being stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, wounded. All of those things happen to him. But it's through that suffering that what comes about? He's exalted and we're delivered. Right? So think about Joseph, think about Moses, think about David. Many of those places we see that picture. It's just a picture of Jesus. That this is what the people need. They need somebody to be a mediator for them, right? Again, we can think about the mediator passages in the Old Testament with Moses and others. But the fact is that we need somebody to make us right with God. We need somebody chosen by God to redeem us. And that's what we find in the suffering servant here in Isaiah 53. He bears our sorrows and our griefs. He bears our chastisement. And so we look at these words and we see things like 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why did he do that? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter thinks Jesus is the suffering servant. That's exactly what he's alluding to there in that passage. And the fact is that Jesus does this very thing so that we might no longer live in sin, but that we might live for him. And so he bears upon himself our penalty. He bears our sins and our iniquities. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, right? Each of us to his own way. We only need to be reminded of what Romans 3 says. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. We see things like this. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is where we are. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Right? And so we need somebody to come and take our place. And God, at great cost, provides us good news in Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes and he says, I'll take your sorrow and grief on myself. I'll take your chastisement upon myself. I'll bear your iniquities and sins to the cross for you. You don't have to do it because you can't do it. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I mean, we could go on. You could go to Romans 3, 23 through 25 and see even more here. We don't have time to read all of these, but just real quickly, a couple of more. We think about Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And so God put Jesus forward to be a propitiation, right? An appeasement for our sin. So Jesus appeases the wrath of God that we might be saved and that he might be both just and the justifier. And so the suffering servant bears our iniquity and our sin. I mean, you could go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so the great cost of the good news is the reality that he who was perfect, he who was holy, the second person of the Trinity, holy God, holy man, would become sin and bear my sin and your sin. And the sin of everyone who places their faith and trust in Jesus. And he would take that to the cross and bear the grief and the sorrow and the chastisement and the sin itself that we might be the righteousness of God in him. What a great cost comes with the good news. And may we not fail to see that. And may we not fail to give glory to God for that, because I don't have to pay for that sin. Jesus paid for that sin. And I get to be right with God. I get to be the very righteousness of God. Not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done, right? Because of what the suffering servant has done. What true Israel has done when Israel itself could not do it. What a great cost. Verses 7 through 9 talk about kind of his attitude toward that, and we just don't have time to look at all of that, but you can go and see kind of how he does this. He does it as a sheep who is silent before its shears, right? He doesn't open his mouth. This isn't Jesus drugged to the cross, kicking and screaming and hating every moment of it. No, this is Jesus who comes and loves us, that while we were yet sinners, he would die for us. That he comes and he willingly takes upon himself that punishment. This isn't some kind of divine child abuse where God makes Jesus go and do something he doesn't want to do. This is Jesus willingly going and taking our place and bearing our sin and our chastisement and our sorrow and grief that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And so the third thing we see here is the results in verses 10 through 12. And so as we're thinking about this, I was studying and reading, preparing for this. Robert Peterson's had this to say. He said, the innocent servant suffers willingly. He pours out his soul to death. He does so as a sin bearer in the place of others. He takes the punishment that they deserve. And the servant's substitutionary death has amazing results, right? And that's what we see here in 10 through 12 as we look at this last point. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put him to grief. And so what are some of those things we see? He was crushed and put to grief. This is a result of what's going on in the suffering servant. But also, the Lord is satisfied. And so these are the two that I really want you to see here, that the Lord is satisfied and that we inherit, right? In verses 10, the latter part of verse 10 and verse 11, God is satisfied in the work of Jesus or in the work of the servant. And so he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins. By no means clearing the guilty. Thinking about Exodus 34, how does that happen? Well, it happens right here. The Lord's righteous wrath is satisfied because there is a propitiation for those sins. There is somebody who is appeasing that wrath, and that person is Jesus Christ. That person is the suffering servant. And so the Lord is completely satisfied. That wrath is completely poured out. There's nothing left for those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. And so the Lord's satisfied by the sacrifice, right? He sees his offspring and he'll prolong his days, right? The will of the Lord will prosper his hand. And out of the anguish of his, being the servant, his soul, he, being the Lord, shall see and be satisfied. And because of that knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, makes many to be accounted righteous. And so we can be accounted righteous because of the work of the servant, because of the work of Christ. And so the results here of what's going on, this great cost of the gospel results in many being accounted righteous. And not only that, it also includes the fact that we inherit with our Savior. In verse 12, when he talks about dividing up the portions and dividing the spoils, it's really kind of the picture of almost a conquering general dividing the spoils up with his with his army or with his allies, or the picture of inheriting, being co-heirs with Christ. And so that's what the result is. The Lord's satisfied, and we inherit. And so just in conclusion, let me ask you, have you given enough thought to the cost of the good news? I mean, these are familiar passages, right? Many of us know Isaiah 53 quite well. But have you really stopped and chewed on the fact that this is a great cost for me to have the good news, to have the gospel, to be right with God? And then, secondly, do you know the source of the good news, right? Do you actually know God through Christ? It's one thing to know the information here in Isaiah 53. It's one thing to know about the Bible and know all this information about the Bible. But do you know God relationally? Because this great cost was paid because of his great love and his great grace and his great mercy, that we don't have to die for our sins and be punished eternally for them. But he has said, I will make a way where there is no way. Do you know the source of the good news? And so the last thought just here is, are you trusting in the Christ of the good news? Because there's no way for you to be right with God apart from Jesus Christ. You must be in Christ. He is this suffering servant who pays the great cost for you so that you don't have to pay it. And so I'm calling you this morning to consider, do I know Jesus? Am I trusting him as my only hope in life and death? Am I trusting him with all that I am? Because there is no way to be right with God except through him. He bore the great cost so that I don't have to. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. God, I do pray that we would consider the great cost of the gospel, and that we would be astonished and amazed that you, the creator of all things, perfect in every way, holy and above reproach, that you would lavish us with your love and your grace and your mercy by allowing us into your presence, by reconciling us to yourself through the work of Jesus. And so, God, I pray this morning that we would consider, do we know you? Have we placed our trust in Christ alone for salvation? Lord, if we have not, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that we would say, Father, save me. I repent of my sin. I turn from them. I want to know you. I want to trust in Jesus and his work for me, that my sins might be given to him and his righteousness given to me. Lord, I pray that that would be the case in someone's heart this morning if they don't know you. And Lord, those of us that do know you, I pray that we would be reminded of your goodness and your greatness. That we would give glory to Jesus for what he has done. And God, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name I pray.